with all the wonderful things going on, I pray now that we could just direct our attention to you and to hear from you, to hear your voice. Lord, in all the busyness of life, I pray that we would not be those who become too busy to notice people that are hurting. That we, as your people, would be those who show wonderful compassion on others. Teach us this morning by the power of your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. Michelangelo's David holds the title as the most recognizable statue in all of art. Michelangelo completed that statue of a young David in 1504, and he was just in his 20s when he did that, and it's an amazing masterpiece. You can probably sort of picture it in your mind. Many speculate as to what moment of time in David's life that Michelangelo captured. Some say that the statue portrays David right after he slung that first stone that sunk into Goliath's forehead. Others say it's a portrayal of David before he fought the battle. At the very instant that he decides in his mind that he's going to engage Goliath. And that's an interesting take. And they wonder. And so critics will sort of walk around the statue and they'll look at it from different angles and perspectives for hints and clues. There are some passages in the scripture that I like to study just like I would study a statue. I like to just sort of walk around certain passages in the scripture and look at it from different angles, from different perspectives. And I found that to be a very enriching thing. And I would like to do that with our passage this morning. It's a familiar text. It's one of the most famous stories that Jesus ever told. The story of the Good Samaritan. So let's look through this text pretty straightforward, and then let's look at it from different angles. It says in verse 25, "And behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tested him." Uh-oh, a lawyer. "A lawyer stood up and tested him, saying, 'Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?'" Now, this wasn't a lawyer like we think of today. This man who stood up was an expert in Jewish religious law. He was an expert in Judaism. He was an expert in the Mosaic law, the first five books of the Bible, the rest of the Old Testament, the oral law, all of those kinds of things. And this guy is actually standing up. He's caught Jesus in a meeting and he's standing up to publicly challenge Jesus. This is a challenge for Jesus to enter a public debate. See, this lawyer and all the other lawyers and the scribes and the Pharisees and the rabbis and the Sadducees, they would have these theological debates, academic arguments, and one of their topics had been this very question: "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And so they're asking Jesus, and I think it's kind of snobby here. I think they're wondering, what can this uneducated carpenter from Nazareth possibly have to say about such issues that require educated theological people to answer? And so, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And I love it. Jesus said to him, "What's written in the law? What is your reading of it? You're the experts in the law. Tell us." And so he, the lawyer, answered and said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." And he, Jesus, said to him, "You've answered rightly. Do this and you will live." It's almost like he tells the lawyer, "You knew the answer to your own question. Why'd you have to ask me?"
Your problem is you're not doing it.
How can you inherit eternal life? Well, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your strength, with all your soul, and love your neighbor as yourself. That's what Jesus says. If you do that perfectly, Mr. Lawyer, you'll get eternal life. Well, the lawyer's not through. He wants to make it a little bit more complicated. He wants to add some definitions to terms. So in verse 29, he says, "But he, the lawyer, wanting to justify himself, said to Jesus, 'And who is my neighbor?'" All right. Who's my neighbor? See, again, the rabbis and the religious leaders of that day, they had long discussions about who was actually their neighbor. You have to pin that down. And at that time in the life of Christ, they had come to this consensus on what a neighbor was. For a Jew, their neighbor was another Jew who also had to be a Jew in good standing. So, according to the religious leaders, your neighbor was just another Jew. Gentiles were not your neighbor. The Jewish people at that time despised Gentiles. In fact, there was one rabbi that even taught his students in those days, if you see a Gentile woman about to give birth and she doesn't have any help, you shouldn't go help her either, because you'd be guilty of bringing another Gentile into the world. Very, very much hatred, really, directed towards Gentiles. And then there was another group that the Jewish religious leaders despised even more than Gentiles, and that was a group of people called the Samaritans. Samaritans were half Jew and half Gentile. And so they had mixed with Gentiles, and the Samaritans had even sort of set up their own religious system that was a rival to the Jewish religious system. And so there was absolute bitter hatred between the Samaritans and the Jews. Couldn't stand each other. Bitter, bitter enemies. So Jesus tells them this story in answer to that question, who's my neighbor? Verse 30, then Jesus answered and said, a certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among thieves who stripped him of his clothing, wounded him, and departed, leaving him half dead. It doesn't say explicitly in the text there, but most all people believe that this was a Jewish man who is traveling on this very dangerous road between Jerusalem and Jericho. And that is a very dangerous road. In fact, in those days, it was called the Bloody Way, the Road of Blood. That road drops 3,300 feet in 20 miles. And I've been on that area. It crisscrosses around, and there's cliffs and caves everywhere. And so it's very dangerous because people would fall off and kill themselves. It was also dangerous because bandits hung out there. It was a great place to ambush people. And that's exactly what happens to this man. He's on this road and he gets attacked by these bandits who leave him half dead. So there he is, lying on the side of the road, bleeding to death. And verse 31 says, now by chance a certain priest came down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Isn't that sad? The Jewish priest is one of the top religious leaders among Judaism, among all the Jews. Those priests served at the temple in Jerusalem. They performed the sacrifices. They were to represent God before man and man before God. And they were supposed to be compassionate people. Here comes a priest. He's off. His shift is off at the temple. So he's traveling from Jerusalem to Jericho. And we know from history that priests hung out in Jericho
when they weren't at the temple. And so this guy's off. He's going home. And he sees this guy, a Jewish brother, bleeding to death on the side of the road. And he says, no time for that. Walks right by this man. Verse 32, likewise, a Levite, when he arrived at the place, came and looked and passed by on the other side. A Levite, again, another religious leader. Not as high up as the priests, but these were the guys who assisted at the temple. Kind of like, this would be like an assistant pastor. You got a pastor walking by ignoring somebody lying dead on the, half dead on the side of the street. Then an assistant pastor walks by. They take a look, but don't have time for that, and walk right by. Absolutely tragic. So at this point in the story, everyone's thinking, okay, so the religious guys aren't going to help. Maybe just a common everyday Jew is going to come by and help a Jewish brother. And that's probably what the crowd was thinking. Jesus is hammering at the religious leaders of the Jewish people. But Jesus blows all of their minds. When he said this next statement, I think there was a gasp. Verse 33. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was. And when he saw him, he had compassion. Jesus is going to make a Samaritan the hero of the story. A Samaritan, their bitter enemy, stopping to help a Jewish man on the road, a Jewish man who, by the way, was ignored by Jewish religious leaders. Oh, man. And this Samaritan stops. And verse 34 says, so he went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. And he set him on his own animal, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. On the next day, when he departed, he took out 2 denarii, gave them to the innkeeper, and said to him, take care of him, and whatever more you spend, when I come again, I will repay you. Oh, he went the extra mile, didn't he? He stopped what he was doing. He goes down and he sees this man. He bandages him up. He pours wine, because of the alcohol, as an antiseptic, on his wounds. Soothes the man's wounds with oil. Puts him on his animal. Samaritan walks. Takes him to an inn. Leaves enough money there to cover his stay for about 2 weeks. And then even says, look, if there's any more charges, here's my credit card. Didn't do that, but you have credit. If there's any other payment that is required, I'll come back and pay. What an awesome, awesome example. And so Jesus says to the lawyer now, which of these three do you think was neighbor to him who fell among the thieves? Okay, let's boil. You've made this all real complicated and everything. You got to define terms. Here's 3 options for you. The priest, the Levite, or the Samaritan. Who was the neighbor? And he, the lawyer, said in verse 37, he who showed mercy on him. Notice he can't even say Samaritan. He who showed mercy on him, then Jesus said to him, go and do likewise. I love that story. That's the straightforward look at it. Now let's look at it from different angles. What's the most obvious lesson here? What's the most obvious thing that stands out from this text? Well, it's a lesson on compassion, isn't it? The Samaritan's example of compassion was absolutely awesome. Compassion is this word that means, in the Greek language, that you actually hurt inside for other people. That when you see somebody in need, you hurt You ache for that person. And then that ache, that hurting, actually causes you to go out of your way to help a person. And this is what that Samaritan did, right? He saw a man in need, he had compassion, and then he went and helped that person in need. He is our example, Christian. Who should be the most compassionate people on the face of the planet? Christians. We should be compassionate. We should be the first to stand in and help somebody who's in need. And this parable clearly defines for us who our neighbor is. Who's your neighbor? Anyone. Your neighbor, Christian, is the person right in front of you with a need. Your neighbor, Christian, is anybody who might cross your path that is hurting and has a need, and it's within your power to help. And we should all be willing to go out of our way to help anybody in need. Your neighbor is independent of race. Amen? Doesn't matter if a person is a Jew or a Samaritan or a Christian or a Muslim, African American, Asian. Your neighbor is independent of religion as well. If you're walking down the street and somebody is in need and you have the power to help, you should help. The problem is that many of us get too busy and we come up with excuses. You know, it's interesting. I wonder what those priests thought with the priest and the Levite. I wonder what was going on in their mind. Why they didn't help this guy. Some have thought of some excuses that they might have had. Perhaps they were thinking, this road is too dangerous for me to stop and help the man. Perhaps they were thinking he might be a decoy for an ambush, which did happen. Perhaps one is saying, I've got to get to the temple and perform my service for the Lord, or I've got to get home and see my family, or that might not be a living person. That body might be dead, and if I touched it, I'd become ceremonially unclean. Or perhaps they were thinking, how foolish, he shouldn't have been on that road by himself. Perhaps they were thinking, I don't know, first aid, I'm only one person, the job is too big. All those kinds of excuses that we come up with. Maybe I can't help somebody because I'm not big enough to help, or I'm afraid to get involved. Or be very, very, very careful, my brother and sister in Christ, that you don't become so religious and pious, like a priest or a Levite, that you don't become so involved in church activity and religious stuff that you don't even notice people in need anymore. Christian faith is all about compassion and helping people. There's another angle that you can look at this passage, and I think this is an absolute rebuke against those religious leaders, don't you? I mean, this Jesus is slamming them. This is a statement against the religion of Jesus' day. The religion of Jesus' day had become a place, a religion, a system that wasn't helping anybody. It was dead. It was impotent. There wasn't any compassion among those folks. I mean, here Jesus targets the priest and the Levite. In other places in the New Testament, you see him go after Pharisees and Sadducees. I mean, he just picks apart the religious leaders of his day and the religion of that day because they had totally lost sight of what religion's supposed to be about, which is helping people. The religious leaders in those days, they were not helping people. They were using people. They were ripping off people. Who was really helping people in those days? People that weren't a part of the religious establishment. I think of a guy like John the Baptist. Out preaching the gospel and preaching repentance and people coming to repentance. And then how about Jesus? Jesus is outside the religious establishment and he's truly helping people, isn't he? He's actually running around and touching lepers. Sick people. People who are lying dead. Touching people and helping people. That's what Jesus did. You know, it's interesting. Most of you know that at this point, the religious establishment has it in for Jesus. They don't like Jesus. They're insulting Jesus. John chapter 8 gives us an interesting detail. I'm not going to have you turn there, but we find out that the religious leaders have been insulting Jesus. It says in John chapter 8, 48, then the Jews answered and said to him, do we not rightly say that you are a Samaritan and have a demon? They're calling Jesus a Samaritan. As a what? An insult. Oh, this guy that's coming on the scene, he's got demons in him, he's doing all this. And he, you know what, he's nothing but a lousy, rotten Samaritan. And I think Jesus told this story with that insult in mind. He says, if you call me a Samaritan, I'm like the one in this story. I help people. What do? I see a great contrast here between Jesus and religion. Jesus and religion. And I believe that religion can be one of the most dangerous things on the face of the planet. It's religion that keeps people out of the kingdom of God. Religion is man's attempt to reach God, and it's rules and regulations that people have to follow in order to get God or heaven or whatever. And it's a religion like that, a religious system, where many times the leaders become pompous and arrogant and they begin to use people. And then religions don't help anybody truly. It might make somebody feel good and spiritual for a while, but it doesn't truly help a person. To become religious will not fix your problem. Now, meeting Jesus Christ will fix your problem. Because Jesus actually touches people who are dead, heals their wounds, pours oil and wine on them, shows true compassion and truly helps, and lifts a person up. I am not into religion. I am into a relationship with the living God through Jesus Christ. And that's what Jesus provides, a real living relationship with God. And the true Christian faith should not be seen as a religion. The true Christian faith is a person having a life-changing encounter with Jesus Christ, entering into a relationship with Jesus, having Jesus change their lives, and they live their lives totally differently, not out of some religious monotony, but out of true love and thanksgiving for what Christ has done. So I see that angle, that perspective here. There's another angle that I see here that I find very important. And my brother and sister in Christ, I think this is one of those things that you can really add to your tool chest on how to witness to other people, how to evangelize to other people. I am very intrigued with how Jesus responded and worked with this lawyer. Again, going back to his interaction with the lawyer, look at it in verse 26. Jesus said to him, what is written in the law? What is your reading of it? Jesus takes this lawyer to the law. Then the lawyer answers the question, and Jesus says to him in verse 28, "You have answered rightly. Do this and you will live." Now, this is disturbing. It almost seems that Jesus is telling this guy that you can do good stuff in order to get in, inherit eternal life. I mean, it doesn't seem like he's preaching grace and mercy here. Now, I want to ask you, why does Jesus approach that man that way? I believe Jesus had a strategy. Jesus was breaking this arrogant, law-keeping man with the law. He was bringing this lawyer face-to-face with the law that he championed, and to show this man that he can't keep it. This lawyer is the expert on all the laws, and I get the feeling here that he's pretty arrogant. "I've got it all together, man. I'm pious. I'm religious. I memorized the Bible. I've got it all down." And Jesus says, "Okay, well, then you know the answer. In order for you to inherit eternal life, then you simply need to love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your strength, and all your mind." And I think the lawyer thought, "Yeah, I do that." "But then you also have to love your neighbor as yourself," and that pings him. "Oh, well, let's talk about neighbor." "Whose neighbor?" Jesus was bringing this guy face to face with failure. Because it is true. Jesus is basically saying, if you love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your strength, with all your soul, every single day, and love your neighbor as yourself every single day, and do that perfectly without messing up once, bingo, you get eternal life. Can anybody do that? Could that lawyer do that? He's trying to justify himself, though, isn't he? The law, the Old Testament law, and all the commands that you read about, the Ten Commandments and all of the details in the Old Testament, very strict, rigid religious system. And the New Testament tells us that that law had a purpose to it, that that law is good. Let me read just a few verses to you. In Romans chapter 3, it says, "Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is knowledge of sin." In Romans chapter 7, Paul says, "What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law, for I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, 'You shall not covet.'" In Galatians chapter 3, Paul says, "Therefore the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith." The law and all of those rigid commandments were put there by God to reveal and illuminate sin, to prove beyond a shadow of a doubt that all human beings are sinners, and to drive people to God by faith once a person recognizes that they can't keep the law and that they are sinners. Jesus is trying to break that man's arrogant, self-righteous heart. So he preaches law. I think that's a strategy that you and I need to use.
We've got to preach law to the self-righteous, arrogant heart in order to break the heart. And then once the heart is broken, tell them about the Savior who kept the law and who died for lawbreakers. You have to have your heart ready to receive Christ. Your heart needs to be broken. You can't be one who thinks you're good enough, you're religious enough. And you will meet people like that all the time. And what you have to do is tell them, look, the law is perfect. The demands are perfect. Are you perfect? Preach perfection. And then people will go, I can't be that. And then you can say, I can't either. But Jesus Christ is perfect. And that's when you give them the gospel. About a month and a half ago, I received a call. A young man in our fellowship whose dad came down with an illness, sick, pancreatic cancer. I'd never met him before, but I went and visited this man in the hospital. And we had a great discussion. And by the way, we just buried him Friday. It wasn't long. And meeting this guy and having a conversation with him and trying to gauge where he was spiritually, I asked him those questions. Would you go to heaven if you died? And he said, I don't know. And then I said, if you were to die today, let's say, and you're standing at the gates of heaven and you're asked, why should I let you in? Why should you be let into heaven? What would you say? And he said, that's a tough question. But he did say, well, I've been better than most. I've been good enough, and that's what you get. Most of the times when you ask that question. And so I was able to share with him. I said, listen, God's holy and perfect, and he demands perfection. To be somewhat good or above average good or very good ain't enough. God demands perfection, so I'm preaching law to him. I'm saying, listen, if you were to be perfect all the way to the end of your life and you're on your deathbed, and one little sinful thought, that sinful thought would keep you out of heaven. And I said, what do you think about that? And he told me, well, I think God's going to be awfully lonely in heaven. And he got it. Bible says all have sinned and fallen short from the glory of God. Nobody is perfect, yet God demands perfection. That's preaching law. And then after you get that person to see that, then their heart should break. That's what you pray for. This guy didn't break. But I will tell you, the heart of that man I shared with broke. And he came to understand the gospel, and he opened up his heart to receive Jesus Christ. And this last Friday was a homecoming for him. But there's a two-phase approach with some people. Some of these arrogant religious people, you got to hammer with the law. Let that be a part of your strategy. Break the heart of the arrogant with the law so that you can then heal the heart, the broken heart, with the gospel. Beautiful, beautiful lesson I think we learn here. And then there's one final angle I want you to look at from this story. I think this is such a very wonderful picture of salvation. This is a beautiful picture of the gospel message. Here this man is walking down a road, and let's be honest, he was doing a really silly, stupid thing. He should not have been on that road by himself. Everyone knew it was a dangerous road. This guy's just a clueless walking down this road.
And he gets ambushed.
I believe that guy walking down the road pictures lots of us before we come to Christ. Just walking around in all this danger everywhere and doing silly, foolish things. And then getting nailed by bandits, by the devil, by sin. And getting beaten up and left for dead. There we are lying, dead, half dead. And the law comes by. Religion comes by. Can't help you. But Jesus, the Good Samaritan, comes by. And he can help. And I think it's so beautiful, all the details that it says here. In verse 34, so he went to him and bandaged his wound, pouring on oil and wine. Jesus came down to us. He left heaven and he took on humanity and went to the cross and died for the sins of the world. And he poured his wine on us, his blood. Jesus made it possible for us to know and experience the wonderful soothing oil of the Holy Spirit. He comes along and he takes a person who's lying dead and puts him up on a place where he needs to be. And then he takes that person and provides them with an inn where they can find healing and nourishment. I would liken that possibly to the church. It's a beautiful picture of salvation. And that is what Jesus can do. Looking around the passage from those different perspectives, what has the Holy Spirit said to you? What is God saying to you this morning? Is there a person right in front of you right now in your life that has a need that you can help? Go reach that person for Jesus Christ. Also, let's never become like the priest and the Levite in this story. Amen? Amen. So preoccupied with religious sort of things that we forget about the essence of the Christian faith, which is helping other people. And then perhaps there's a person in your life that you can use this strategy on. Preach law first. Break the heart. Then preach grace. I'm telling you, the Lord has used that many times in my life. And perhaps there might be some here this morning who haven't opened their hearts to Jesus, the Good Samaritan. I'd like to give you an opportunity to do that this morning as we close. Let's all bow our heads and let's close our eyes. Lord, I would ask that you would protect us from pride, from arrogance, from self-righteous attitudes. Pray that each one of us who belongs to you here this morning would guard ourselves from becoming legalistic, rigid. And I pray that as your people, by your Holy Spirit, we would be sensitive to people who are hurting all around us. We don't want to make any more excuses, Lord. Just those people that cross our path that need help, help us to just simply reach out to them. And then, Lord, I would like to pray that if there would be anybody here this morning who's never received the Son, and maybe you sit here and you are the one who has been religious all your life. Self-righteous, you felt like you knew all the answers. And you look at your life and you compare it to others and you say, I've actually been pretty good. I need to ask you this morning, have you been perfect? God demands perfection. If you have been anything less than perfect, then you need to be forgiven of your sins. And your sins can only be forgiven by putting your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. He came, he lived a perfect life, and he took our place. Our sins were placed on him. He died for them, he paid the price so that they could be forgiven. And then he rose again the third day, and he's alive. And if you would put your faith in him right now, your sins would be forgiven. And you would then be seen as perfect in the eyes of God, not because you are, but because you're hidden in Christ. Is there anyone here this morning who hasn't understood it like that? And you need to raise your hand right now to receive Christ as your Lord and Savior? Just raise your hand, indicate that to me. I need Jesus to come into my heart right now and forgive me of all my sins. Do I see any hands lifted up? God bless you. God bless you. I see your hand. Anybody else? Sister, I'm going to lead you in a prayer. And I would invite anybody else who's never received Christ to pray this prayer in the quietness of your heart. Cry out to God. Just say, Lord Jesus, be my Savior. Come into my heart. I admit that I need you to be my Savior. For I have sinned and I am imperfect. Come into my life. Thank you for dying on the cross for me. Forgive me of all my sins. And help me now to walk in a wonderful, dynamic, vibrant relationship with you. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. Amen.